Well, friends, let us pray. Gracious God and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us with your Spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your own image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This definitive announcement at the start of Mark's gospel is not merely a beautiful line, or even a summary statement of Jesus' mission. It's not an announcement delivered in a vacuum. It's an explosive claim in a charged environment with deep resonance among its audience. It's an immediate and pressing challenge to its hearers. The story of Israel and hence of all creation is turning a corner. The hope of Israel is being realized. God is indeed taking charge. The promises of the scriptures, at once both firm in assurance and mysterious in manifestation, are coming to fruition. And Jesus is going about demonstrating and explaining that this is true. Maybe not in the way his audience expected. Maybe not in the way his audience wanted. Nonetheless, it's happening. What's more, the heavy implication is that this is happening in and through Jesus. A question throughout today's reading is Jesus' identity and authority, which is simultaneously an invitation to decision and response. This is intentional on the part of St. Mark, who in the first half of his gospel is establishing Jesus' messianic identity and asking if we will follow, even if the way of the king is ultimately the way of the cross. This strange victory of the servant king looms over, all of Mark, as it does over all who would be his disciple. The kingdom is here. Repent, believe, follow me. The renowned biblical scholar and Anglican bishop N.T. Wright has a really good metaphor to illuminate the context of Jesus' ministry. In launching his kingdom campaign, Jesus is walking into a perfect storm. The gale of Rome, the high-pressure system of Jewish hopes, and the hurricane of God's will are crashing into each other. And Jesus is at the center of it, speaking and acting as if he is in charge. He is no mere prophet, condemning pagan empire on the one hand, and warning Israel on the other that if its aspirations don't line up with Yahweh's purposes, it too will be under judgment. His preachings and healings and celebrations and pronouncements of forgiveness are indicating that something greater is at play. And this is bound to arouse not only questions, but opposition. The hope of the kingdom of God, with the return of Yahweh to Zion at its heart, was shared by many in Israel. As I indicated, the promises of Scripture were clear. The means by which they would come to pass were not. There was a sense in Jesus' day that God was finally going to act. How to prepare for and even hasten that time was a matter of debate. Some, like the Zealots, followed the way of revolution. Some, like the Sadducees, contented themselves with compromise. Others, like the Essenes, withdrew completely. And the Pharisees, so prominent in our reading today, sought strict adherence to the law and clear separation of the holy and unholy. Jesus' ministry, then, represents a challenge both to those in power and those seeking the kingdom by other means. The kingdom is coming by divine initiative. It's coming because I'm here, and the evidence is in your midst. God is doing the new thing long hoped for. New life is bursting forth. And the party's underway. Will you join in? Or will you hold to the ways of the old age? Who are these scribes and Pharisees, the consistent foil to our Lord throughout our reading? They represent not an official party, but an esteemed pressure group who possess expertise in the law and understand themselves to be the guardians of that law. They want to see an end to pagan Roman oppression, with God's people free in God's land. And their conviction is that this will only come about when all of society is totally shaped and under the Torah. Their program is one of detailed observance of the law, clear boundaries between holy and unholy, whether Gentile or Jew, and devotion to the Sabbath as the central symbol of Jewish identity. Already we can see why tension would arise between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Yet this is not the simple law versus grace narrative that is often told. Certainly Jesus condemns their legalism, harshly criticizes them for their hypocrisy, and is angered and grieved by their hard-heartedness, as our passage today shows. Yet Jesus shares with them a love of the Torah, and the belief that God's people should be holy. And this holiness comes through imitating God, the God revealed in the scriptures. As one biblical scholar puts it, this is not just about sincerity and hypocrisy, internal or external obedience. It's a paradigm shift. Where the Pharisees promote a holiness achieved by near-perfect observance of the ritual requirements of the law and marked by exclusion, Jesus recaptures a different vision of holiness. Listen to this. Imitation of God for him pointed primarily to the other characteristics of God he found in the Torah. The God who is the benevolent creator and provider for all humanity and even for the creatures. The God of merciful deliverance and incredible grace and forgiveness. The God whose love embraced especially the outcasts and whose covenant with Abraham was specifically for the blessing of the nations. In other words, Jesus defined holiness more in terms of God's mercy and called for an imitative mercy on the part of all who would submit to his reign. So, Jesus isn't restating the law. He's not delivering a new law. He's not, definitely not, rejecting the law. He's recapturing the true point of the law, which is to be a blessing. Indeed, he's going further. It is no longer how one responds to the law, but how one responds to him that determines salvation. He is one with authority greater even than that of the law. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. As such, he is not simply a competitor to the scribes and Pharisees. He's a threat to the system itself. So this isn't a rabbinic argument. It's a clash of kingdom visions. And Jesus himself is at the heart of it. With this essential background, and an appreciation for the tension between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, let's turn to look at the controversies that are detailed in today's passage. So, controversy one. The calling of a tax collector and eating with sinners. Now, tax collectors were uniquely despised in first century Israel. They were typically complicit, at least with the collaborationist Jewish leaders, and often directly with the Romans as well. To get the job in the first place, they typically had to bid for it, which meant out-competing others on the basis of how much revenue they stated they could raise. What's more, their reward was bound up with how much they could squeeze out of their own people. In short, it was not unusual for them to be both corrupt and hated as traitors. There is perhaps no less likely candidate to call to be a prominent disciple of a respectable rabbi. Yet Jesus is no mere rabbi. Preaching the gospel by the lake in Capernaum, Jesus puts his message of repentance and faith into action when he happens upon Levi, son of Alphaeus, better known as St. Matthew, apostle and gospel writer, at his toll booth. Follow me. know well. Matthew is not implored to take on the yoke of the law, but implicitly to take on the yoke of Christ, in language that Matthew himself will employ in his gospel. Repentance and restoration looks like following after Jesus. The Greek akoloutheo is an authoritative call. Matthew himself experiences this as a kind of healing, as the placement of his call story amidst a series of healing stories in his own gospel attests. The physician is healing not only those sick in body, but the social outcasts as well. Mark is likely making a further point. Matthew is leaving the service of one man who claims to be the king of the Jews, Herod Antipas, for the service of another king, the true king. Not only is Jesus healing the sick and outcast and calling the lost to repentance, he's including them in his fellowship. As Bishop Wright says, the healings and celebrations of Jesus are up close and personal signs that God's kingdom is breaking in. This is what it looks like when God is becoming king, beginning with this person here or this person there. In fact, the forgiveness of individuals is pointing to a greater reality, the turning back of God to penitent Israel before the great renewal movement anticipated by the prophets, a new exodus for restored Israel. This is why Jesus is communing with tax collectors and sinners. Forgiveness is happening, and the celebration is on. The longed-for moment is dawning, and the penitent are invited to the party. The Pharisees, consumed with concerns of purity, see the table as one of the clear sites where boundaries are to be maintained. Jesus sees it as a clear sight of the meaning of the kingdom. After all, as Luke 15 tells us, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Jesus responds to their query as to the company he keeps with a tongue-in-cheek reply. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This may be a statement of priority. It may also be a commentary on the hearts of the Pharisees. If you don't think you need God's mercy, let me get on with my work. Regardless, Jesus' eating with tax collectors and sinners is not a question only of social customs, but of the nature of the kingdom. Is it one of exclusion or one of grace and merciful inclusion? This section raises a number of questions for all who would be Jesus' disciples. Perhaps none more pressing than these. How will you respond to Jesus' call to follow me? Are you asking for the grace to obey? As Bede writes, for the Lord himself, who outwardly called Matthew by a word, inwardly bestowed upon him the gift of an invisible impulse, so that he was able to follow. Further, are you prepared to see things through the lens of the kingdom and not through some alternative formulation? What habits of imagination and heart are you cultivating to deepen you in this vision? Finally, to whom might the Lord be calling you to extend his gracious hospitality to in this season as he rebuilds his church on the other side of this pandemic? Controversy 2. The question of fasting. As Chris thoroughly demonstrated in our spiritual discipline series, there is a definite and profound biblical pedigree to fasting, one the great tradition of the church has valued and practiced in season and as appropriate. Jesus himself assumes a time when the disciples will fast, and he considers it a part of their discipleship. Yet the Pharisees' question about his disciples' lack of fasting reveals their blindness to what time it is and to the significance of Jesus' presence. The Pharisees have fasting as a regular part of their program. It is believed that they observed fasting at least twice a week, as part of their intention to mourn Israel's sins, to rebuke the sinful, and to aid the coming day of salvation. Indeed, John the Baptist's disciples fast too, similarly in preparation for the day of the Lord. Yet, Jesus says, you have missed the significance of what is happening right under your noses. This is a time for celebration because a new beginning is here. A wedding is on, and you can't fast while the bridegroom is present. This choice of wedding imagery is very deliberate. It's dripping with prophetic hope and with messianic implications. On the one hand, a wedding was one of the pictures used to describe the new world God would make. On the other, Israel was God's bride, wayward, but to be won back. If the kingdom of God is at hand, it is bringing not only great joy, but a new relationship between God and his people. As one biblical scholar puts it, this suggests a messianic role for Jesus, and connects Jesus with the Old Testament portrayal of Yahweh's relationship, the Old Testament portrayal of Yahweh as Israel's bridegroom, and with the marriage imagery used for Yahweh's relationship with his redeemed people in the last days. Jesus suggests two further analogies to make his point. You don't sew new cloth onto an old garment, and you don't put new wine into old bottles. Otherwise, you risk disaster. In other words, you can't fit the new thing God is doing in and through me into old categories and old ways of being. The time is fulfilled. There's no accommodation or compromise in the kingdom of God. To attempt to combine the old age and the new is to court catastrophe. Again, this is no simple rabbinical disagreement. This is a coded statement about Jesus' identity and a warning to read the signs of the times. Once more, this section presents urgent questions to the disciple. Are you in any way seeking to synthesize the gospel with the old? New life with what is passing away? Is the church? Are you seeking the wisdom to discern this in prayer, scripture, and the living tradition of the church? Are you welcoming the kingdom of God as transformative, or are you seeking to domesticate it? Are you looking to Jesus as he is, or as you wish him to be? Controversy 3, the Lord of the Sabbath. The controversies Mark presents climax in a confrontation over the meaning of the Sabbath. For the faithful Jew, there is no more significant symbol of Jewish identity or of ultimate hope than the Sabbath. Not only was it commanded, indeed it forms one of the Ten Commandments, and subsequently marking them out as God's people in imitation of God's own rest, it remembered God's past creative and redemptive acts, and it anticipated what he would do in the future. The Sabbath, therefore, pointed beyond itself to a time when Israel and creation itself would be liberated, and an Edenic rest entered into. In turn, Sabbath observance was linked to the coming of that day. Later rabbis even said that the Messiah would come when all Israel kept the Sabbath. One of the key features of keeping the Sabbath was the command to do no work. This command had been expanded by Jesus' day into the regulation of 39 different types of activity. To the Pharisees, this is not burdensome, and it's an important way to honor God. Yet here, on the Sabbath, are Jesus' disciples traveling and satisfying their hunger by picking grain on the way. Now, in some ways, this is actually the ideal Sabbath picture. God providing for his people in a garden on Shabbat. There is an intentional contrasting here, too, of the question of fasting just discussed and the bread of salvation, the manna that's on offer here. Further, under ordinary circumstances, this behavior was actually acceptable under the law. The poor were permitted access to the fields to meet their needs. What scandalizes the Pharisees initially is the timing of this act. Their horror, however, will not end there, because their protestations elicit a new revelation of Jesus' authority. "Haven't you read the scriptures?" he says. "How when David and his men on the run from Saul had need, they took the consecrated bread reserved for the priests and ate of it, with the approval of the high priest." Just as David had the authority as the anointed, if unrecognized king, to override the law in his need, so too do I have the authority to overrule what you think unlawful. The scriptural mandate trumps your human expansion of the commandment. In fact, you've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And as if this evocation of equivalence with David and this rebuke of the self-appointed guardians of the law, understanding of that very law, wasn't enough, Jesus ups the ante. "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The pattern of our reading holds. The behavior of Jesus and his disciples demands explanation, and in turn reveals something of the nature of the kingdom of God, which is a present reality, and something of the identity of the king. Not content to liken himself to David, intimating that he is the true king in waiting, Jesus claims a greater moniker still. As the Son of Man, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Putting aside any discussion of the use of the Son of Man title, which is at once both mysterious and deliberately elusive to his messianic identity, the claim to be Lord of the Sabbath uniquely links him to the authority of Yahweh, who decreed the Sabbath, in whose honor the Sabbath was observed, and to whom the Sabbath belongs. As one Bible teacher has it, Jesus is not rejecting the Sabbath or saying it is outmoded. He is saying, "I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath. I am the one bringing the ultimate Sabbath rest, and the renewal of new creation is coming through me." This means that the Sabbath is a time to show God's salvation. When he encounters a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he heals him as a deliberate sign. Knowing the hearts of the Pharisees, he poses to them a rhetorical question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? They have no answer because the implication is clear. If the Sabbath speaks of creation and redemption, if it points to the restoration of life, there's no contest. Indeed, like Yahweh, Jesus has to speak only a word for life to come forth. Once again, the controversy over the Sabbath is not a debate about rules. It is a question about what it means for the kingdom to be breaking into the present age, and what it means for this to be bound up with Jesus himself. What we notice is not simply Jesus' demonstration of the meaning of the Sabbath. It is his anger at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, literally at the obstinacy of their hearts. This is the language of the Torah, the language of the prophets, used to describe those who are unable and unwilling to see the truth. He is grieved by their denial of the truth that is in their midst. They cannot see what is being revealed. This is perhaps the most fundamental question posed by our reading to all who would be disciples of Jesus. Where, like the Pharisees, are you being willfully blind to what the Lord is doing? Are you attending to the state of your heart? Throughout our reading, it is the contrite and faithful, not the proud, who receive the blessing of the Lord. As the absolution from sin in our liturgy assures us, it is those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to Him, that are forgiven and brought to everlasting life. There is no escaping it. The kingdom of God demands a response. The King demands a response. May it be one of faith and trust in the one by whom the kingdom comes. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.